We're going to be continuing in our series on the second coming of Christ. So you have first Advent in the morning and second Advent in the evening. And I really love the books of Thessalonians. That I preached 1 Thessalonians as my first book whenever I got here. It's my favorite book. It's one of those things where you're the pastor now, so you get to pick what you preach. And so I was excited whenever we could jump back into 2 Thessalonians. And I hope that this series really stirs up your hope in this season as we await the coming of our Savior. So 2 Thessalonians, we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 12. This is sort of the beating heart of the book. This is the center point in Paul's argument, at least theologically speaking. And so all of the series is valuable and important, but this one in particular, this is important for understanding the book of 2 Thessalonians. So now, hear the word of our God. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So far, God's word. Let's ask his blessing on our time. Our mighty and majestic God, we do come confessing that you are almighty, all-powerful. There is nothing too hard for you. And yet you, in love for us, turn your power towards us. You have so worked all things that it works out for our good. And we trust even tonight that as we come to your word, that you will use this for our good, that you will strengthen us, that you will challenge us in our sin and our complacency, that you would comfort us where we are feeling afflicted. Lord, we pray that you would grow us up into our head, Jesus Christ, that he might be put on display in this church, that many would come to know your name and indeed give you glory. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the modern-day philosopher-poet Mike Tyson is quoted as saying, "Everybody has a plan until they get punched in the mouth." What this former professional boxer is saying is that we can do whatever we can to prepare for the fight. We can develop our strategies. We can try to get in the heads of our opponents. But once the blows start coming, it all just goes to pot. It all goes away. We duck and we dodge, forgetting everything that we learned. And this quote surprisingly bears out in more than just boxing. I think it's particularly true about suffering for the sake of Christ. We live in this Western culture, and we've had the luxury of not having the flames of persecution burn too hot against us. In many cases, most of us have had it pretty easy, and we would like to think that were we to face challenges, were we to face opposition, we would fare quite well. We would do quite fine. In fact, we'd be peachy keen. No problems at all. In our arrogance, we can get cocky and even a bit obnoxious. And then we take a light punch to the face, and we buckle at the knees, or we're down for the count, or we bow out entirely. If you're going to stand for Christ's name in a world that is hostile to the gospel, you need more than a plan. You need to know what will get you through the rejection and hostility for being a Christian. And not just get you through, but actually to suffer well, to suffer wisely. You need more than a plan. You need to develop instincts of where to look, where to find help, so that it's the natural thing to do for you to look whenever you whenever you're persecuted. What will give you strength for your knees and enable you to go all 12 rounds for Christ's name? In order to answer that question, we need to consider Paul's comfort for this Thessalonian church here in verses 5 through 12. This is really Paul trying to comfort this young church of believers. It's very likely that he has not been apart from them for very long. And they have been experiencing some very intense persecution. You can go back and read in Acts 17 what had happened while Paul was there. Well, it seems like the temperature has continued to get turned up. And we can see here that Paul doesn't just say, like, well, here's a better argument to make against them. They're bringing this argument, so you bring that argument. Or he's not telling them, you know, go to this local authority whenever they beat you and rob you for money. No. Paul wants them to find comfort, and he wants them to find it in two sources, in the future and then in the present. There's a future comfort that will make all this present suffering worth it. And there is a present comfort to help you endure until that future comfort comes. This twin source of comfort is not just for the Thessalonian church, though, but it's for us as well when we face rejection for Christ's name. How can you endure? First, Paul sets the eyes of our hearts to consider our future relief in verses 5 through 10. So let's look there. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. We see that there is a future comfort, a future relief that comes with Christ's return. Here, this is a reference to Christ's second advent, his second appearing. Christ, in a number of places, tells his disciples that he is returning again, that he has not left them on their own forever, but he will return at the end of the age. And also what he reveals about his return is that he will come as a judge. He's not going to come like he came at the first coming. The first coming, he was born in a manger. He was lowly. He lived in poverty. He was weak. He came in the form of a servant. That was Christ's first coming. In his second coming, we're told here that he will come with his angels, with fire. He comes leading a host of angels as a great commander, as a conquering king. He comes for war. And he comes with fire. That is the fire of judgment, of testing. He comes with all a power from heaven with him. He comes as a mighty judge to judge all the living and all the dead. It's what Christ is going to do when he comes at his second coming. Where's the comfort in that, though? Where do we receive comfort from that? Well, we're told, as judge, Christ will render a just judgment. He comes to bring justice to the world. And if you've lived in this world for any amount of time, you know this world is unjust. We look around and see all of the things that come on people who do not deserve the pain they get, while those who promote wickedness and do terrible things receive blessing and joy in this life. We're told that Christ is coming to judge, and he is bringing a just judgment. And this just judgment leads to two different judgments, which can be received. The first is repayment to those who afflict the church. We see that verse 6. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Paul describes it as repayment for what these people have done, these works of unrighteousness in harming the church and disobeying Christ. We see that they get what they dealt out. They get affliction for having afflicted. And Paul closely associates the pain that the church experiences in this life and disobedience to Christ. You might remember when Paul was persecuting the church, it's Jesus who came and stopped him and says, "Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul says, "Who are you?" And he says, "The Lord Jesus." Jesus is so close, so united to his church that when his church is persecuted, Christ is persecuted. When we are afflicted, Christ is afflicted. We see this close association with the pain that this church is experiencing, the pain that all of Christ's church experiences for bearing the name of Christ and Christ himself. We see he comes with flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These are people in rebellion to the kingdom of God, rebellion to the God who's made them. It's people who refuse to submit the knee to Christ. Paul is describing here the pains of hell. And you might remember from a year ago, I actually preached a sermon from a few of these verses. And if you want to go back and listen to that, you could spend more time there. But Paul is describing the pains of hell here. They will be cast out from the presence of God's mercy into one of eternal conscious torment for all eternity, for their rebellion to him. You know that God knows every word, every thought, every action that we've ever committed. And he knows all those things that we do against Christ. So he will judge perfectly. You can see how this might grant relief to this church. Some are wondering, is there any justice that will come of this? People whose houses are burnt down, people who are beaten up and have everything stolen from them, early Christians who are martyred in horrific ways, being torn apart by lions or crucified upside down. Is there any justice for them? Or is it all as it will be? And this is just how things go for Christians. God assures us there will be justice. There will be justice. And if that seems a little bit harsh, I might put to you that maybe you've never suffered in a way where you needed this kind of justice. There are people who are desperate for those who harm them to receive true and real justice, and God promises that everyone will receive according to their deeds. So there is a repayment that comes from this judge. And this is in part a comfort to those who are afflicted so severely. But we also see that with this coming relief, there is enjoyment. Yes, enjoyment of Christ in His presence for all who have believed in Him. We see that here in verses 9 and 10. Well, in verse 10, it says, "When He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." For those who have believed in Christ, when Christ returns, it's a time of enjoyment. It's a time to behold our Savior, to see Him face to face, that one that we've longed to see for so long. We will enjoy for all eternity. You imagine going to an art museum, those of you who enjoy this, I know this isn't for everybody. You go to an art museum and you have that piece of art that just captures you. You're transfixed on it, and time seems to pass by without you noticing. That's only a small shadow of what it will be like to see our Savior face to face in all of His glory, in all of His beauty, in all of His wonder. We will marvel at Him face to face. Again and again, the Bible speaks of the delight of enjoying the presence of God, to glorify Christ. And Paul talks about it in a way of us being glorified with Him, in Him at that day, that we will share in His glory, that we will partake in His glory as His glorious bride. He will look at us as we look at Him, as the beautiful bride that He's set apart for Himself and made beautiful and perfect. When Christ comes again, that's what happens. That's what happens for His church. On that last day, when Christ returns, when He comes again with His angels and with fire, our ultimate vindication comes with it. In our enjoyment of Christ, we are considered worthy. We have been made worthy of the kingdom. But notice, our worthiness is not found in our effort or our ability. This passage emphasizes it's in our belief. It's because we've believed, because we've looked to Christ and trusted in Him and longed for His return, trusted in His salvation and hoped to be further saved from our sin. It's not worthiness based off of our works, but the God who has been at work within us. When Christ comes again, He vindicates us from all false accusations, all rejection, all the persecution that we have endured for His sake. He says, "This one is mine. I love them. They deserve life, not death." I hope you're thinking, now that's something I am willing to endure for. That is something that I can grab onto and endure all of the jeers, all of the words, maybe all of the hits, all of the penalties, even my life. I hope it's worth it for you. But Paul wants you to see that's not the only thing. That's not the only comfort. It's not all about the future, as good and glorious and wonderful as that day will be. There's help for the present. There's resource found amidst suffering. And we read about that in verses 11 and 12. We read there, "To this end, we always pray for you that our God would make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good in every work of faith by his power." We need two things to preserve to the end and to do so in a worthy manner. And the first is a bit obvious here. We need God in us and with us if we are going to persevere. As I noted earlier, we can get cocky and arrogant and think, "I really am enough. I'm smart enough to get out of any sort of problems. You know, I can outwit others," or maybe, "I'm strong enough, I'm powerful enough, I have enough money to buy my way out of trouble. You know, I can exert my influence and that will protect me from the rejection of the world." But the world is too strong. The world has too much. You are too small. You are too weak. You do not have enough in and of yourself. We need to see that the strength to endure will not come from us. It's got to come from God. It's got to come from something greater. It's got to come from Christ, who has actually even overcome the world. It's got to come from God. And specifically, it's got to come from the Spirit. It's got to come from the Spirit that Christ has given to preserve us, to grow us, to continue us in our faith until the last day. It is the Spirit, as Paul says here, who will fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith. It's the Spirit that sanctifies our every good deed so that it might glorify our God. He is the one who will make you worthy as he conforms you more and more after your Savior, who is worthy, that you might endure, that you might persevere to the end. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24, Paul prays this for this church in his prior letter. And now he gets to, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." This prayer of Paul and the apostles can pray with such confidence because this is the very will of God for this church, that they would persevere to the end. So Paul can pray confidently that God would preserve his church. The Spirit is the one who will get you through to the end of the fight by grace, so that you might enjoy the victory at the end. It's not about whether you carbo-loaded spiritually enough in order to make it to the final line. It's the Spirit's work within you. When you suffer for the name of Christ, you're never alone. You're never alone. You may feel it, but you're never alone. God is with you to preserve you to the end. That's the first resource we have in the present. The second is maybe a little less obvious in the passage, and that's mainly because of how we tend to read Scripture in the West. We tend to be very individualistically minded. We tend to notice, well, I'm supposed to be praying here, right? Like that's verse 11. It says, "To this end, we always pray for you." So I should be praying. We'll talk about that in a minute. But the focus here is that we find resource in the support of the church, in the fellowship of the saints. Notice this comfort comes from Paul noting his prayer for the Thessalonian church. It's fairly typical for Paul to include that he is praying for them. But notice particularly, it takes on this particular tone about enduring to the end. He tells them what he's praying for. He lets them in. He doesn't just say, hey, I'm praying for you. You figure it out. You figure out what I'm praying for you. Now, he lets them know he's praying that God would work out their endurance and perseverance by the Spirit. These people are precious to Paul, dearly precious, just as he is dear to them. To hear that Paul is always praying these things for the church. Imagine the comfort. Imagine getting that text every morning. Hey, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. I know that your family's rejected you because you've become a Christian. I know that your fiance left you because you have decided to live in a biblically faithful way. I'm praying for you. I love you. Have a good day. Paul is always praying for this church. But also notice, and this is a little bit earlier in verse 7, and it would be really easy to skip over this, where Paul says, to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us. Paul imagines a fellowship in suffering together, that our suffering for the sake of Christ is, it's not just us as little islands out there, and sometimes it just happens to get a number of our islands at the same time. No, we're connected together, we're united together, that when one member of the body suffers together. We share in our sufferings, not just of living in a fallen world, but living in a hostile world as well. We are meant to be a community that encourages and strengthens one another when facing rejection and persecution for Christ's name. We need to be sharing our experiences of rejection so that we might find encouragement in the body. You are not called to experience hostility on your own. Again, there is no Lone Ranger Christianity. There's nothing meritorious about doing this all on your own, thinking that you can endure hardship from people that you love for being a Christian. We're united together in Christ. The church is meant to be a resource for all of our suffering, including our persecution. You cannot endure the persecution and rejection of the world in and of yourself. You're not enough. You don't have enough resource by yourself. You need the inward work of God to strengthen and steel you against affliction. And you need the fellowship of the church to encourage you. So bringing it all together, we can summarize Paul's teaching in this way. In order to endure affliction for the sake of Christ, you need to know the relief of the future and the resources of the present. To endure affliction for Christ's sake, you need to know future comfort, and you need to know present comfort as well. While plans may go out the window when the first punch lands, Paul has given us things to think about, things to meditate on, things, truths, to become second nature to us, an instinct, so that whenever affliction comes, we're not looking around a bit like whenever, you know, you cut your finger that one time really bad whenever you were cutting potatoes, and you go to look for the first aid kit under the sink, and it's not there, and you're thinking, oh no, I'm in big trouble. You don't want to get to that place where you're thinking, uh-oh, big trouble, I just got hit. You need to have these truths to be a part of your instincts. These need to be second nature to you. So let me encourage you to think often of the return of Christ. Think often of your coming vindication. Think often of the joy and relief that is coming. Study passages about Christ's return. Not that you might win debates over the right view of the millennium or spend hours endlessly speculating about what some detail in the news might mean, but so that when conflict comes, one of your first instincts is to think about Christ's return. Keeping that close at hand will help you when you're caught off guard by that hostile word. I also want to encourage you to be making a regular practice of familiarizing yourself with your present resources. You need to seek out the Lord in prayer and ask that He would continue to strengthen you by His Spirit, that you would be growing day to day. Pray that He would prepare you for the day of trial and that you should not be found wanting. As Augustine, one of the great church fathers, noted, pray not for a lighter load, but for stronger shoulders. Seek out the Lord, but seek out the church as well. Share your burdens with other believers. Join a life group that you might know one another and be able to encourage each other. Encouragement comes best in relationship. You know, just having some random person say, hey, continue on, that really stinks. That doesn't mean as much as somebody who knows you and loves you in a way that Paul loved the Thessalonians and the Thessalonians loved him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, trial and persecution will come. It's inevitable for following Christ. No one is above their master, and if they hated Christ, they will hate you. You will be tempted to duck out, to fold out. But rather than trying to be clever or more powerful, prepare by finding comfort in Christ. The punches will come, but know when the bell rings, you've already won. You've already won in Christ. Your win is secure, and it rests in Christ, and it will be seen for all to see when He comes again. Know that as you take these blows, that God will strengthen your legs and your arms. Train yourself to listen to the voices that are in your corner. You can endure any affliction in the grace of Christ, and Christ will preserve you to the end that you might enjoy Him forever. Amen. Let's go to our God now and prayer.